Good morning. Turn in your Bibles or your electronic devices to Daniel chapter 3. I don't want you to be interrupted by my misuse of PowerPoint. I want you to stay on target this morning. We got a hot one today. Daniel chapter 3, story of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. It's easy to ignore this story as irrelevant, ancient, and out of touch with today's world. God doesn't really intervene this way anymore, does he? We don't deal with kings and furnaces, do we? Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Maybe we do. Our title this morning is, What God Is There? And I'm compromising faith. It's often seen, this chapter is often seen as a Sunday school story. We heard it as children. I want you to put that aside. I don't want you to think of flannel graphs. I want you to think about today's reality. Because this story will search our hearts and ask deep questions. What do you live for? Do you live by convictions based on truth or by the dictates of the world as it passes away? Let's start. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. You'll recall that last week he had his dream interpreted and he was all full of praise for Daniel and his God. But now he has taken that dream and made it a reality, at least part of it. He made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits. Its width was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and the rulers of the provinces. Boy, that's a lot. To come to the dedication of the image to Nebuchadnezzar that the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now I know why no one else wanted this passage. You recall in the dream last week that in the image that was in his dream, there was a head of gold, and that represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. God is stating here that he is the gold standard of emperors. He is the golden one, the golden child, if you would. His father, Nabopolassar, had taken over Israel. He died in the midst of building his empire. And Nebuchadnezzar succeeded the throne and then oversaw the three deportations of Israelites to Babylonia. He was a military and political genius. He was very academic. He was a known architect. He was really smart. He was an amazing man. And as a leader, he was seeking here now to unify his people. And what better way to unify your people than to have them worship you? He was also testing the loyalty of the leadership. It wasn't all the common people that were gathered. It was the leaders and the rulers. He gathered them all together. And what better place to see if there's going to be any attempts on his life or to usurp his rule? It was really brilliant. But ultimately, this whole idea was derived out of his pride, his sense of his own dominion over his empire and over his life and all the things that he thought he possessed. It's called idolatry. It's where something else assumes God's position and takes his credit and glory. But Nebuchadnezzar used it for his own agenda. And in a very real sense, it's a type of Antichrist. We'll be speaking about Antichrist as we go through the book of Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up as the type of Antichrist that we read about in Revelation 13. Why did he do this? What about the other gods? What about Baal? What about Marduk? What about the other gods of Babylonia? There were many. Well, he'd already had experience with those gods and those gods' priests and those gods' sorcerers and magicians and Chaldeans. And he wasn't impressed. And he thought, why not make my own statue? I can do at least as good as those other religious quacks. And that's how we pick idols. That's how we choose what we will worship. We choose what will appeal to us. What do I want? Instead of searching for truth and righteousness, we think that we have dominion, don't we? We think that we have the right to say what we will worship, what we will give our lives to, how we choose to spend our time, our money, what relationships we will have. He was simply doing what we all do. You know, it's easy to put Nebuchadnezzar out there and say, oh yeah, he's a bad guy. But what do we do? Is it really any different? That's what all men who do not know God do. They worship themselves. And so, they're invited to the dedication. Who are these people? The satraps, they're the top governors of the provinces. The prefects are lesser captains and secondary rulers. There's judges, and these are the arbitrators and the ones who pronounce the law in the empire. There's treasurers, and they handle the money. There's counselors, those are lawyers. And magistrates or sheriffs, and these are the ones who carry out the execution of the law. They're all here. They're assembled before the image, and I'll bet they're all asking, I'm sure you would, okay, got the invitation, we're here, what's next? Why are we here? Why are we here? Well, I thought it was interesting that the Bible makes a big deal of repeating the list of rulers, and I kept thinking, what is that for? The Bible doesn't, it's not really clear, so I want to just give you my opinion. This is just my opinion on this. The reason the all these rulers are mentioned, not once, but twice, and then again later on in the chapter. It's a subtle way that the writer is making fun of this gaudy spectacle that Nebuchadnezzar is bringing about? Isn't this silly? And we think, how quaint, a big statue. Well, it's a nice Sunday school story, isn't it? That's what they did back then, right? They don't do that now, do they? Do they? Yes, they do. North Korea, right now. You notice what the people are doing? Can you see the people in the photo? What are they doing? That's right. Who is this? Chairman Mao, China. That's 121 feet high, gold-plated. Anybody know where this is? No? It's Turkmenistan. Come on. It's Turkmenistan. The ruler of... President for life. He died in 2006. Yes, it still goes on. So, not just an ancient Bible story. Happening today. Same thing. People have not changed, have they? And so the command is given. Verses 4 through 6. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, you're about to find out now, to you the command is given, O peoples, nation, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music. Here's another list. You are all to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the midst of a blazing fire. Okay. Not the corporate business meeting that they all thought they would be at. They got all the musicians there. The brass, the strings, the winds, the percussion. We had most of that this morning. And it was really well done. Thank you, guys. Music stirs the emotions, doesn't it? Said that it can soothe the savage beast. It can also release the savage beast. That's the danger. That's the danger of music, is its ability to manipulate emotions, therefore decisions. Be careful what you listen to. I heard a Sunday school song being sung this morning downstairs. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. And this is why our music has to be doctrinally sound. It is why we have to examine it and test it and not just accept it. We have to make sure that it's directing us to Jesus. Verse 7, the people obey. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You have your rulers, the people that you're entrusting your empire to. You want to test their loyalty. You want to encourage their unity. You want to see if there's any bad people amongst them. What do you ask them to do? You ask them to take the convictions, the teachings, the values, the priorities that are solidified deep down in their heart, the things that they live by, the things that they believe, and you're asking them, give it all up and worship me. That's insane. How can you trust such a people who would be willing to do that? How can you trust people who would be willing to set aside, when they say, this is my God over here, this is whom I serve, this is who I worship, and you say, no, worship me, and they say, okay. How can you trust such men? Our decisions, our attitudes, our behaviors are determined by one of two things. External pressure, such as we have here, or internal principle, convictions. What are your convictions? What are the things that drive your life that cause you to make the decisions that you do? They could have been thinking, well, here's a business opportunity. We can get ahead here. We can set ourselves up in a, you know, network. And, you know, we'll just make a little compromise here. We can pretend like we're going to pray. All we have to do is bow down. We don't have to really do anything in our heart. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor in World War II Germany. He refused to compromise with the regime, and they hanged him for it. John and Betty Stamm, again in World War II in China, missionaries. They were chased down and caught by the Communist Red Army. In his last note that we know about, John Stamm wrote, he ended his note, he said, Philippians 1:20, may God be glorified whether by life or by death. And they were beheaded. Their baby Helen somehow survived and was raised by relatives. Let me tell you, in that situation, what would you pray for? Would you pray to be kept safe, or would you pray to have courage? We'll just do it in our heart. We'll just conform outwardly, but inwardly, we're still standing up. Everybody else is doing it. What is worth dying for? What is worth your life? Rachel Scott was a teenager at Columbine High School in 1999, two young men walked in with guns and other things and were killing students and teachers. They came to her class. She was trapped. She couldn't get away. And witnesses said that one of the men pointed a gun at her head and said, "Do you still believe in God?" She said, "Yes." The next minute, she saw him. What is worth your life? Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body. In Matthew 10. And you know, often it's not these newsworthy situations that we face. It's the day-to-day operations of life, isn't it? where we are still called to compromise. We are still called to be committed to Jesus Christ. Are you willing to stand when everybody else is kneeling? We'll look at their response, verses 8 through 12. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. I'm just going to let you read that on your own. Chaldeans were cultural Babylonians. They were the bedrock of the empire at that time, and many of them were used as they had a special way with the magic arts and astrology and other things. And as servants of Baal and Marduk, their strength came really from Satan himself. And they were full of envy over these Jews who had been promoted. Couldn't stand it. Envy. Proverbs 14, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is rottenness to the bones. The Song of Solomon 8:6 says, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Oh, and these men were envious. They were envious. They went to the king. They accused. Didn't you make a law recently? That everybody's to, when they heard the music, right? We're all going to bow down and worship the image, right? Well, guess what? There's these Jews. And they're not doing that, O king. They're not doing that. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets really upset. And pick it up in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Is that really true? Oh, and he was in a rage. Have you ever seen a child throw a temper tantrum? It's the same with an emperor. Grows into an emperor. He's used to getting his way. Oh, look out if you don't get his way. And then we come to verse 15. Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the music and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. If you do, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? You know what he's thinking? There is no God. It's just me. It's my soldiers. It's my empire. It's my glory. It's my power. It's my authority. What God is there? Don't listen to these Chaldeans there. I know they're a bunch of religious quacks. But I'm telling you, I'm real. I'm here. I'm flesh and blood, and I will take your flesh and blood, and I will burn it in that furnace. Where is he? Where is God? I don't see him. Anybody heard this lately? You mean the God of your people who I captured? Is that the God you're talking about? The one I deported three times. You're here as a result of me defeating your God. You want to talk about some power? I got it. And make no mistake, Nebuchadnezzar is a man who is used to power. He knows what he's talking about. He will walk down this aisle. He will look at you, Dave. And if he looked at you a certain way, your life is done. I can't do that. He knew what he was talking about. And the three friends, they knew he knew what he was talking about. He was not mincing words. He was not playing around. There were no games here. What God is there? And those gold furnishings from your God's temple, they're right over here in my storehouse. How about that for your God? What God is there? Does this sound a little bit familiar? Let me read this to you. Pilate said unto him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. This is the God, O King. This is the God who gave you your position. He's the creator of everything that you see. Who set the stars in place? Who built the mountains and planted the forests? It was our God. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who freed the Hebrew slaves, who carved a dry path out of an ocean for them to walk, and then drowned an entire Egyptian army so that they could be free. That is our God. You expect any time now to hear from heaven, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? The psalmist wrote, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts and I will tell of your greatness." That's the God we serve. That's the God we're looking for. What God is there who will deliver you? Proverbs gives an answer. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. You will be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves. That he be not wise in his own eyes. What God is there who can deliver you? Nebuchadnezzar, maybe you should ask that question yourself. What God is there who can deliver you? That's next week. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this." Now keep in mind, they are not being rebellious. They are not being snarky here. They are being respectful. They are being rightfully respectful in their response, but they are telling the truth. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King." What is Nebuchadnezzar thinking about this? Verse 18, "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Took the words out of his mouth from verse 14 and used it to respond to him and telling him no. Let me tell you, that's courage. And that courage comes from a deep involvement with the God that we just described. What God is there? Who can deliver you? You notice there's no time for a prayer meeting here. Last week, Daniel got his friends together and they prayed and God answered. There are times where it's not time to pray. Maybe a quick arrow prayer help. I'm sure they did that. But there's no time for sustained prayer. There was an example of that again, World War II. I love World War II history. And a group of believers were asked where they were and what happened when they were at Pearl Harbor during the attack on December 7th, 1941. And they said, well, the planes were buzzing around and shooting and bombing and torpedoing, and ships were being destroyed, and there was a lot of men in the water. And so we looked at each other, along with other people. We weren't the only ones, but we looked at each other. We said, we got to go. There's no time for prayer. We jumped in the water. We started saving people, pulling them out, addressing their wounds. There was no time for prayer. It was time for action. That's the difference between the shield and the refuge. You know, the Tower of Refuge in the Bible, it's used to seek refuge for protection, to put your trust in God and confide or hope in God. Psalm 31 has an example. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me not be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. And that's a right place for the believer to be, but it's not right for the believer to stay. There are times when the believer has to get out onto the field of battle and use the shield of faith, the shield that will protect, the shield that is offered from the armory of God. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalm 115. Another familiar passage in Ephesians 6, in addition to taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And they took up the shield, a little close-in paddle, face-to-face with the gold standard of emperors of the world. We don't need to defend ourselves to you. Our God, whom we serve, will speak for us. If he pleases, he'll deliver us out of the fire and out of your hand. Oh, man, what courage. If we live, great. If we die, great. But we will never serve your God or worship your image. You know what that's called? Evangelism. Let it be known. Let it be known. In the meantime, we'll remain standing. Thank you very much. That's our purpose in life, brothers and sisters. Our purpose in life, show God to the world his character, his love, his salvation, but also his righteousness, his morality, his kindness, his courage. The world calls us to its idols. We want to be popular. We want to be famous. We want to be liked. We want to make money. We want to have promotions. We want to have good grades. We want a relationship. We want love. And so we're willing to compromise in our life, in our decisions, and render ourselves useless. Let me tell you, that's not the kind of man who stood before Nebuchadnezzar that morning. They were having no idols, no defilement. It started in chapter 1. They would not defile themselves. They purposed in their heart. Matthew 10, Jesus says, whoever will confess me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. in Mark 8, whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. We need perspective, brothers and sisters. This life is short. This life is temporary. This life is passing away. Our verse in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light and momentary troubles. Think about that. The three friends, they face light, momentary troubles. What they faced was a few minutes of pain in the fire, physical pain. Momentary light affliction is in achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but as what is unseen. For what is unseen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. That song we sang this morning, even if, what will I say when I am held to the flame? I know you're able to save through the fire, but even if you don't, I will hope in you alone. There is a peace. This is that peace in Philippians. It talks about the peace that surpasses all understanding. That instead of fear and panic and despair, the response is with courage. That is a people who have been prepared. That is a people who are mature in their faith. That is those who have practiced the disciplines of relationship. We like to think of relationships as something that just happens and it just grows and, you know, we get along and it's wonderful. But yet, if you look at your close relationships, the ones that you care about, the ones that you foster, the ones you don't want to lose, you will recognize in your own actions that you are exercising disciplines in that relationship. You are communicating. You are listening. You make it a practice. If you're married, you know this for sure. You have a best friend somewhere. You practice this. You have to spend time with that person, right? And you have to listen to them. One-way conversations does not make for a good friendship, and even less for a marriage. And you communicate. You share what's on your heart, what you've been thinking about, what you're doing, what you're planning. God is asking for no less. Spending time with Him builds a mature relationship with God. They were able to stand with courage because they had experience with this God. They had seen answers to prayer. They had studied the Word of God. They knew He could save them. There was no doubt here. They had grown up in their relationship with God. In Hebrews 6, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Colossians speaks about we teach every man till we can present every man complete in Christ. That's what we're doing every week here at church. We are gathering together so that we can present every man, every woman, every child complete in Christ. So the question this morning is, how is your relationship with God? How is your growth? Are you spending time with Him? Are you taking advantage of the Sunday school classes here on Sunday morning, the small groups that are available? How's your prayer life? Do you pray more than 7 minutes a week? That's the average for the Christian in America. Don't feel good if you're doing that. 7 minutes. See, maturity is not based on how old or young you are. Maturity is based on how deep your relationship with God is. What will you trust Him with? How close will you get to Nebuchadnezzar and tell him no. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was usually heated. And then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Let me describe this to you. What we think is going on here is they're using a brick kiln that was common in the area for making the bricks that built the walls and the buildings. And this brick kiln had 3 or 4 rooms to it. And there is a different process and a different heating process for getting the bricks to where they can be solid enough to be used for construction. And at the end of the brick room was the largest room where they laid out all the bricks and they put the glazing on and they used it as a low heat so that the glaze would set and they would come out as finished bricks. And in this room, there would be sand underneath and they would lower the bricks or put the bricks in before the heat started. And under the bricks, the heat would be 400 degrees under the sand. And then on top of the sand, it would be about 150 degrees. And they had a very tight control on the heat. But it was a large room, and there was room enough for several guys to be laying out the bricks because they have to be laid out separately. And they would go in and use that room, and they would control the heat with the bellows. Big accordion thing that would pump air in, and as the oxygen went in, the heat would get more, and they would let it die down to the right temperature. And there's a common idea that somehow the children of Israel were thrown into this fiery furnace, but there were cold spots. And that's how they managed. They found a cold spot over here in the corner, and they thought, okay, we could take this. That's the theory. That's why Nebuchadnezzar made it 7 times hotter. There was not going to be any cold spots in here. It was so hot that the valiant soldiers in verse 20. We're not there yet, are we? Let's read that. 22. For this reason, king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been extremely hot. The flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace, a blazing fire tied up. It's important detail. They were tied up. And they had their clothes on. And they were taken up by strong men, not weak men, not normal men. They were taken up by the best. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar was in such a rage. He was tired of fooling around. He wasn't gonna wait for them to die in agony. He wanted it over now. He was so mad. He wanted this over, and he wanted his authority reestablished. He had just been disrespected in front of all of his rulers. He's not going to mess around. I want it done. I want it done now. I want their lives over 5 minutes ago. And so the valiant soldiers brought them up. They're tied up. They're in their clothing. Why are they in their clothing? Because that's fuel. There's not going to be any escape into a cold spot. And so the valiant soldiers, they bring them up and they take them to the top of the furnace and they're going to throw them down. You know, it's probably about a 10-foot drop. And so they push them in. And it says the fire came up and destroyed the valiant soldiers. It's like a backdraft. Their bodies protected the soldiers as long as they were in front, I think. They pushed them in, and the fire came up. What would you do when you're standing on the edge of the furnace and the strong man is behind you and you're tied up in your clothes and you're facing a 7 times hotter furnace? What goes through your mind? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Virginia and I have had the hardest year we have ever had this year. There are many of you who are going through similar years. I want to encourage you to trust God. And stand for Jesus. The only thing that burned in that furnace besides the valiant men were the bindings. Verse 25. He answered and said, look, I see Nebuchadnezzar. Did we miss 24? Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, did we not cast in 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they said, yeah, certainly, O king. He answered and said, look, I see 4 men loosed walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. This corporate meeting is getting better and better. Imagine, there's the flame. There's the people. You're supposed to, when flame encompasses people, what are you supposed to see? You're supposed to see the people burning up, falling down and dying. What are these people doing? They're walking around having, you know, it's like coffee hour or something. And there's not only 3, there's 4. One really looks strange. Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what God looks like. And nobody has seen God at any time. So who was this fourth person? Well, some people think he was the angel of the Lord, which could be. I think it was the Lord Jesus. I think it was an epiphany. I think it was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ there with his people. There was his people. When you're in the fiery furnace, the Lord is there with you. When we walk by faith, there may be times of fiery persecution, but we are assured that he is with us. He will sustain us. He will ultimately deliver us. He will save us eternally, if not presently. But the decision is his. Verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out as the midst of the fire. Well, they obeyed that order. And there they come. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yield up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, verse 29, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn from limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. And we say, hallelujah! Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Right? No. No. He is not saved. He has not abandoned his polytheism, his many gods. He's just saying, hey, your God's pretty good. You know, maybe he's the best one around. It's called henotheism. I should have put it up on the board. It's henotheism. And it's that certain people, certain nations have their own gods, but there's room for other gods there too. And he's made room for the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's willing to say at this point, he's the most high God. He's the best of them. Boy, gold star for this one. But he's not saying he is the only God. Much less humbled himself before him. So where does that leave Nebuchadnezzar? Insane. Insane. How do you see the things that you have saw? How do you witness what you have just seen? How do you acknowledge that there is a God of the Bible, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and seen his power and his saving ability, and yet you stand there and you say, oh yeah, he's all right. Good for you. That's insane. How do you witness the creation? How do you witness all the wonderful things that God has done in your life? How do you see the blessings of God as just circumstance and disallow his dominion over you? It's insane. It's crazy. We forget that the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is the same God with whom we will have to do. There is a day coming when we will face him. As for Nebuchadnezzar, let's just say next week he'll be moving on to greener pastures. He goes on and he prospers the Jews. Wonderful, wonderful. That's kind of the emperor's way of saying, oops, my bad. Made a mistake. Let me give you some money. Let me promote you. Cover it all over. Your God's good, you know. We're good. You and I, we're good. But what if they weren't saved? What if the fire had consumed them? What if the fire consumes us? Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, for they will overflow you. They will not overflow you. You will walk through the fire. You will not be scorched. Neither will the flame hurt you. You may be physically burned. And history tells us that many have suffered that very form of death, being burned at the stake. But he will be with you then. And then after that, you will be with him. And that is far superior. You win, brothers and sisters. We love Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. Well, God is just as good when he doesn't provide as when he does. When he doesn't heal as when he does. God is God. And he is to be worshipped without compromise. Okay, we got a few minutes, so let me just tell you how this story sits with prophecy. This is a prophetic book. This is not just stories tagged on to prophecy. This story has a prophetic aspect to it. Let me just go over it quickly with you. The question came up several times when I told somebody I was going to talk about Daniel 3. They said, where's Daniel in that chapter? This is the Danielist chapter of Daniel. Where's Daniel? Well, he's a chief advisor. He's been promoted. He's probably absent. He may be off on a mission, but he's also off limits. I mean, he just interpreted the king's dream. Nobody's going to touch him. Whether he's there or not, nobody's going to touch him. But why is he missing? What does that have to do with the story? The story's place in prophecy is that this is a parable of the great tribulation of the last days. After the true church is removed, which is all of us, Daniel represents the church. Daniel is removed from the situation when the Lord Jesus comes, and the Bible tells us that he will meet us in the air, and then those who have gone before us, who have died before us, will be met before even that. And we will be with him, and we'll be brought up to heaven. It's going to be a wonderful time. But here on earth, the Holy Spirit will be also removed. It is going to be a terrible time for 7 years. At the beginning of that time, the man of sin, the Antichrist, Nebuchadnezzar, comes to power. The furnace represents the suffering that the believers who come to Christ during that time will go through. And the three Hebrew friends, they represent the believing remnant who are brought through this period. The image that Nebuchadnezzar put up represents the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Daniel 11. And we'll be talking about that. So there is a prophetic aspect to this. In Revelation 13, during the time of tribulation, there will be tremendous pressure to bow or burn or be beheaded. And it's going to be intense. At that time, this story in Daniel 3 will be to the remnant who are brought through that period precious, as they see a God who is able to save them out of the fire and who is faithful to those who refuse to worship the image of the Antichrist or to take his mark. What is the significance of the prophecy? Why do I tag this on at the end? Because I don't want you to leave here without realizing that if prophecy is true, and we're going to be seeing this later on as we go through this book, then the Bible is true. If the Bible is true, then the God of the Bible is real. If the God of the Bible is real, then his plan is in progress and it will be completed. And you must ask yourself, what is my response to that God? Maybe you never stood for Jesus. You're worshiping idols. Your selfishness, your money, love, whatever it is. Time is ticking away for you. And one day it will be too late. Corinthians says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You don't know if you've got another hour left in your life. You don't know if the Lord will come for his people any minute. You're playing chicken with your eternity. You need to stop. Come to Jesus. If you're a believer, the question remains, are you standing firm for Jesus? Are you growing in your relationship to him, or has there been a compromise? Is there an idol in your life? Sometimes idols come and go. What's your status now? Are you unwilling to stand before Nebuchadnezzar and say, we will not worship your God or serve your image? If that's true, if that's your situation, there is forgiveness. You know that. And it's time to repent. Acts 3:19 says, therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The hymn writer says this, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. Thy flame shall not hurt thee. I only design my dross, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. May we stand. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd help us to be a standing congregation, faithful and courageous, growing in our faith, resisting the temptations to idols, to self-worship, to thinking that we have dominion over our lives. Lord, let us belong to you in heart, mind, and body. And may you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.